John 15, and we'll look at verse 26 through chapter 16, verse 4, or the beginning part of verse 4. John 15, we'll go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's help before we read this text together. Well, Lord God, we come before you now, and we thank you for the privilege we have to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together. We pray that we would now be humble as we come to your word, that we would each be submitted to it in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to believe what you have for us in your word. I pray that you would give us your spirit to lead us and guide us into the truth, that we would see Christ lifted up to us, and that our strength might be, that our faith might be strengthened. And so, Lord, we just ask for your help and your blessing now on this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John 15, beginning in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is our scripture of God's word today. One of the most important responsibilities that we have as Christian men is to make sure that those who are under our care are provided for. Those in our household are provided for. And that includes making sure arrangements are made if we're going away on some trip for a time. And of course, it includes preparing for our death as well. The fact is that we all will die. And as men, part of loving those who are under your responsibility and care, namely our wives and children, it means that we will do what we can to make provisions and arrangements in the event of our departure by death. That, of course, could be monetary provisions left for them, living arrangements, certain caretakers, assets, many more ways that could work itself out. And a high priority as Christian men, it would include doing what we can to make sure spiritual arrangements are in place in the event of your death and your spouse's death as well. That could be, for example, making sure that your children will be given to caretakers who would keep them in a good church and continue to give them a good Christian education, those sorts of things. And so it's our responsibility for those that we love, who we are responsible for, to make sure that we have arrangements being put in place if we are to die and depart from them. Because one day that will happen. And here we see in our passage that Jesus is doing this very thing for his disciples. As Jesus knows that the hour of his death and his departure is fast approaching. Now as we find ourselves entering John chapter 16. Jesus, in this last several chapters, has been preparing his disciples, indeed his entire ministry, but a heightened urgency here, of preparing his disciples for the day when he must depart to where they cannot follow him, for the day when they no longer have Jesus to follow closely behind and to learn everything straight from him. And so he's been preparing his disciples for this day. He loves and he cares for his disciples. So he wants to make sure that provisions are made for them for when he is physically gone away from them or they cannot follow just yet. And the chief provision that Jesus has arranged for, of course, being the eternal decree and plan of God, is the sending of the Helper, the Spirit of truth, the one whom Jesus will send, as he says, who proceeds from the Father, the one that bears witness about Christ. Jesus makes sure that his disciples are not left without a helper, without a comforter, without indeed the Spirit of truth. He wants to make sure that their spiritual needs are provided for in the event of his coming, departure, and death. He does not wish to leave his disciples without divine help and power, knowing what it is that they themselves will face after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. As the disciples go out, they're going to face very difficult times ahead in their lives. And Jesus, knowing that, wants to make sure they have what they need to endure, to not fall away. And there are two things that are approaching the disciples, two things that are approaching the disciples in their lifetimes that we see here in this text. One, as we've said, is the coming of the Helper, of whom Jesus speaks here and of whom he will send. That is something that, as we are here in chapter 16 now, that is coming toward the disciples at this point. It's in their future. The other is the coming hour mentioned in chapter 16, verse 4 that we read. I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you might remember that I told them to you. As the hour of their persecution that they would face, as Jesus described in the previous verses, it's the hour that those things would come upon them, of being cast out of the synagogue and killed by those who think they're doing service to God. So those are the two things in our text that are approaching the disciples. One is the coming of the Helper. The other is the coming of this hour of persecution. And these things, of course, are things that happened to the disciples in their lifetimes. As we see documented for us in the book of Acts, many of these things are we see fulfilled there in the book of Acts. Of course, certainly the coming of the Holy Spirit and the coming hour of persecution we see throughout the book of Acts as well. This is the provision of Jesus, where he wants to provide for them in their coming hour of persecution. So the coming of the Holy Spirit and the coming of persecution, they obviously correspond to one another. And Jesus wants to provide so that his disciples are prepared to face and endure this persecution by sending them, mainly the Holy Spirit himself, to be their helper, their comforter, Spirit of truth. And in saying these things to his disciples, Jesus is prophesying the future here to them. He's prophesying what would happen to them in their near future, in their lives. They will be, as Jesus says, they will be cast out of the synagogues. We see that happen. They will be killed by people who think they're doing service to God. We know that happened. This is certainly not the prediction of the future that the disciples probably wanted to hear, that they were going to face this end of their life, being cast out of the synagogue, killed by those who think they're serving God. Certainly probably not what they wanted to hear. But Jesus does not say these things as if he were an unconcerned and detached prophet. He says these things out of concern and care that his disciples are prepared for what's coming for them. Furthermore, he does not simply tell his disciples these things and then so leave them to their own strength to figure it out for themselves. But Jesus provides for this difficult future by sending the Helper who will be with them, who will comfort them, who will give them words to say when they stand before kings to speak, and who will testify to them of Christ. And while we recognize these things here were specifically coming to the life, to the disciples in their lives, and indeed which they did receive, as we know, of course, that does not mean there's no relevance for us here as we consider this text together this afternoon. Of course, the Holy Spirit is not just the possession of the disciples, but it belongs to every believer in Christ. As Ephesians 1:13 tells us, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So indeed, every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we always have this helper with us to help us, to comfort us, to testify to the truth, to testify to us, witness to us about Christ. John 15, 26 is certainly helpful to us, for we know that he is a helper given to us from God. We know that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. This helps us understand the Holy Spirit. It helps us in our lives in times of needing to discern between what is of God and what is not of God. The fact that we know here what the work of the Holy Spirit is, who he is, what he does, this is very helpful to us in our lives. Is this thing true? Whatever we're trying to discern, is it true? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Is it true? This helps us discern what is and isn't the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not bring error into the church. He does not bring chaos or confusion into the church. He does not bring disorder or uncertainty. He is a helper, the Spirit of truth. He bears witness about Jesus Christ. You know, there are people out there all the time who will tell you that the Holy Spirit has revealed something to them. And you listen to it, whatever it is, and they tell you what it is, and you listen, and it's so man-centered often. It's very man-centered. It's devoid of anything about the Lord, about Christ. And so when that happens, you can know that that's not from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies about Christ. He's the Spirit of truth. He is the helper. And so at best, when people tell us those things, at best, it's from their own imaginations. And at worst, it could be from a demon. But what about the persecution that Jesus told his disciples to come upon them? And indeed did come upon them. What about that? How is that helpful to us to know that? Certainly, we all will not be put out of the synagogues. Certainly, we all will not be put to death by those who think they are serving God in so doing. Certainly, there have indeed been many Christians throughout history that have been in these very, very similar situations as the disciples underwent. I think specifically of some of the persecutions that went on around the Reformation era. There were Christians who were excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. They were burned at the stake or other means of death for teaching and spreading things of the Scriptures that undermined the Roman Catholic Church's teaching. And of course, as the Roman Catholic Church persecuted such individuals, they proclaimed and believed they were doing it as true service to God and true service to his church. But what about those of us who do not ever undergo such a situation in our lives? We've mentioned it several times in the past couple of weeks, as this has been a common theme in this section of Scripture. But just because we do not undergo a certain intensity of persecution does not mean that we are not undergoing real persecution nevertheless. It could be small things like being an outcast among your relatives or things you miss out on in life or in a corporate situation. We know that we are indeed promised trials in this life. We're promised difficult things. Loved ones will die. We'll go through sicknesses. We'll go through financial difficulties, relational difficulties. And though Jesus has not told us specifically what it is that we will face in our lives, as he did in this instance for the disciples, he indeed knows. Not only does he know what the specifics are that we will face, but God has indeed ordained whatever comes to pass in our lives. And Jesus, who is our great master and teacher and shepherd, will provide for us in our persecutions, in our trials. He will provide what it is that we truly need. We have the Helper also to help us in whatever it is that we face. And if the Holy Spirit can help the disciples in the very, very intense persecutions that they faced, and we don't understand really a lot of times the intensity of the persecutions they faced, and if the Holy Spirit can help them in that, then He can help us in ours. And so whatever it is that we might face, we also can, from this passage, be comforted in knowing that we don't face it without help, without our Lord providing for us. We don't face it alone, by ourselves. But Jesus Himself provides for us in our persecutions, in our trials, by giving us His Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Helper, in whom we have divine help and power. I love what John Gill says on the fact here that Jesus says in verse 16, verse 4, when their hour comes upon you, you may remember that I told them to you. He says, their remembrance, when they remember it, might serve greatly to confirm them in the faith of Him as the omniscient God and the true Messiah, and encourage them to depend upon His veracity and faithfulness and His promises, that since the evil things which He spoke of came upon them, so they might hope, believe, and expect that all the good things He had assured them of should be accomplished. And so in a strange way, but a way in which God works, the fact that Jesus has prophesied and promised these difficult things to the disciples, and then when they see it happen and remember, hey, Jesus told us this is going to happen, that, in a very strange way, brings them comfort and assurance and encouragement that since these things happen, which Jesus told us would happen, we can be sure that the other good things will happen. We can still believe that we will be with Him when we die. We can believe and be encouraged and assured that there will be a resurrection day where all will be made right. There will be a judgment day when all accounts are settled and we'll be vindicated for all our suffering and persecution. And so if we see these trials come upon us that Jesus has said in this life, we will face trials of many kinds. And then we see them. We know, hey, Jesus told us. We can be assured that also the good things that He's promised will come to pass. We can be assured that these difficult things will work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That they are not meaningless, but they are working in us an eternal weight of glory. And so we can take great comfort when we see, strangely, difficult persecutions and trials, knowing that all the good that is promised as well will be accomplished. So not only does Jesus promise His disciples a coming helper in a coming hour of persecution, He also tells them that they will bear witness about Christ and that they'll be persecuted by those who do not know Christ or the Father. And so indeed, as you read throughout the book of Acts, and we see the bold witnessing of the apostles as they stood before kings and governors and rulers and being beaten and imprisoned, it can only be explained by the help and power of the Holy Spirit, as it was these same disciples who scattered and ran in fear when Jesus was arrested. Or even Peter himself, who denied Christ the night that he was betrayed before a servant girl. These are the same apostles now who are standing before kings with boldness, enduring beatings and imprisonments and all sorts of reviling and hatred from the Jewish leaders and authorities. The same ones is explained by the help of the Holy Spirit. They are witnesses to Christ. They witness of Christ because they know Him, Jesus says, and they were with Him from the beginning, from the start of Jesus' ministry. And this fact, that here are these disciples who have been with Jesus from the beginning, this will draw the ire of those who will persecute them, because they do that, they persecute them because they don't know Christ or the Father. And Jesus here, he pinpoints the bottom of the issue of persecution here. It is those, the issue is that those who persecute do so because they know not God. And this, of course, is speaking about the fact that, it's not speaking about the fact that they know God exists, but rather this is the relational knowing. It's of knowing and loving God through the Son and being in union with Him and having spiritual life in Him and spiritual sight in Him. They know not God in that way. Instead, they are spiritually dead. They are spiritually barren and empty and blind, as Jesus describes them, whitewashed tombs. As Calvin says, they who oppose us are destitute of reason. They have no spiritual reasoning in them because they know not God. And it is, so it's not out of knowledge, it's not out of reason that they persecute Jesus' disciples. But it's from ignorance, from spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. And this fact helps the disciples, and indeed helps any believer who is undergoing persecution from such ignorant people. Because it helps knowing that, but not for the grace of God, there we also would be in their position. Just as the Apostle Paul himself, who was greatly beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned many, many times, he himself once breathed out murderous threats and gave approval to the killing of Christians because he did not know the Father and he did not know the Son. But when Christ arrested him, he opened his eyes that he might know the Father and the Son, and that he might go from being the persecutor to the persecuted. Knowing that fact, that those who persecute us are sinners in need of the grace of God, and that is the issue, that they're spiritually blinded and ignorant and dead and moral rebels against God, it helps us love our enemies. It helps us pray for those who persecute us, as Jesus tells us to do. It helps us to endure persecution and persevere. They know not God, and we do, and we do not know God because we're smarter or more intelligent or more able or more wise than they were, but only because of the sovereign and effectual grace of God in our lives do we know God. And when we remember that in the face of those who revile hatred against us, that is how we can endure. That is how we cannot return evil with evil, but we can overcome evil with good. If we remember such things as that. What made the disciples themselves any better than the other Pharisees of the day? The Pharisees of the day were very moral and religious elite people. We often look down on them, but they were very, very attendant to the laws and keeping them, of course, hypocritically. But then you have the disciples who were not of the same category of people. They were rough fishermen. They were criminal tax collectors and not the type of group that was thought highly of in society. What made them any better than those who dedicated their lives to memorizing the Torah and to memorizing all these laws and living a strict lifestyle? It was nothing else but the grace of God. The fact that God opened their eyes, that Jesus called them according to his own good purposes, and he made the Father and himself known to them and sent to them the Holy Spirit. That is the difference. That's the difference between us as Christians and those who would persecute us or seek to do so. And so it is that in the face of persecution from those who know not the Father or the Son, it is in that the disciples that do know him will testify and witness about Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is the power. And this is the point where the persecutors can become the persecuted. Indeed, at times, God ordains it so to send persecutors and haters of God in order to persecute Christians, so that in such persecution, Christians would be witnesses to Christ and so convert those who are persecuting them, that they might in turn know Christ. How many stories do we know of Christians who they're imprisoned and they're faithfully enduring in prison for their faith? How many stories do we know where there have been jailers and prison guards converted because of the faithful witnessing of Christians under persecution? It was Paul and Silas in Acts 16 who kept the Philippian jailer from killing himself after he thought the prisoners had escaped. They hadn't, and Paul and Silas preached him the gospel and he was converted. Similarly, along similar lines, I was recently reading about King Alfred the Great from the 9th century, a king of Wessex. And he was a Christian king. He was a godly man, as far as we know, very godly. One of the guys that stand out in history as a true Christian king. And one of the things that his people faced during his reign as king of Wessex was a continual onslaught of attacks and raids from these pagan Viking armies from the north. And these Viking armies were all out pagans. They were not secularists. They were consciously pagan and involved in demonic practices and things of that nature, worship to false gods. And they would just ravage. They would go land on a shore and ravage the people of Wessex and other European places as well along the coast. And so King Alfred the Great was a great Christian man who sought to protect what he had responsibility to protect, his people. And he would go to battle and he would try and with his men fight off these Vikings. And at one battle in his life, there's a very vicious Viking king, one of the worst known of the day. And Alfred's army defend themselves, a battle of self-defense. They defend themselves. And as this king is captured, he surrenders, this Viking king. There are terms of surrender that they're trying to come to between Alfred, this Christian king, and the Viking king. And the Vikings had a history that when they won and defeated and captured kings, they would make terms of peace, then they'd go back on it, and they would just slaughter the kings. You know, they'd go back on their war, breaking just war theory. They would say, okay, we'll be at peace with you, we'll let you live. And then they'd go and they would take a king and tie him to a tree and shoot arrows in him. So they were viciously known for doing that. And now the tables are turned, where King Alfred, this Christian man, has captured and defeated this pagan king who has done these vile, wicked things. But instead of returning evil for evil and violating just war principles, he says the terms of surrender and peace are that, as much as we may or may disagree with it, you must be baptized into the church, and I'll be your godfather in the faith. And so, of course, the guy does it to try and save his life, but it turns out that this man, not of course through the waters of baptism, but through the testimony, the preaching of the gospel he received over the years of his life, indeed was converted. This Viking king then ended up ruling part of Wessex and throughout his life maintained his Christian testimony and witness. In his baptism, he received a new Christian name. And when he left the care of King Alfred years later and had his own kingdom, they printed on the coin not his old name, but his new Christian name. And so all accounts tell us he was truly converted at some point because of this testimony that was given by King Alfred to him. Because King Alfred, when he became his godfather, would disciple and minister him and have him in church and require him to be there and preach and teach the word of God to him, to this man who ravaged his people, brutally slaughtered former kings, and would have done the same to him. And so we see that faithful Christians witness about Christ in the very face of those who want to kill them, in the very face of brutal persecutions, is when faithful Christians are the most potent in their witness to Jesus Christ from those who do not know Christ. Part of this persecution that specifically the disciples would face is, as Jesus says, they would be cast out of the synagogues. Now, that may not seem very significant to us, but it was a big deal to be cast out of the synagogue in that first century. It was similar to being excommunicated and treated as an apostate or heretic. And the synagogues, for the purpose that they had, were supposed to be, you know, supposed to be a good thing in their time for their purpose in promoting true religion. But of course, by the time we get here of the first century biblical time, the synagogues have become filled up with people who hated Christ, with the apostate leaders of the Jews, even demons, as Jesus himself says in Revelation 2 and 3, in the letters to the seven first century churches, two of the churches, Jesus comforts these churches who are being persecuted by those who call themselves Jews. And then Jesus says in Revelation 2 and 3 about these people who call themselves Jews who are persecuting these churches. He says he calls them a synagogue of Satan twice. He says they are a synagogue of Satan. You can recall a few chapters back here in John's Gospel. The Jews had said, think about the scenario with the man who was born blind. His parents were afraid of getting cast out if they went and testified to what had happened. The man himself was cast out. The Jews had said a few chapters earlier that if anyone was to confess Jesus as the Messiah, they would be cast out of the synagogue. So right then and there, they are officially excommunicating their very Messiah from their synagogues. They're saying Christ does not belong in our synagogues. Obviously, that is anti-Christ. And yet you see, in the book of Acts, the apostles try to go and preach and teach in the synagogues. And of course, as Jesus said, eventually they were put out of them. They were thrown out. But if these synagogues of Satan that have excommunicated Christ, if that's what they are, as Jesus says, synagogues of Satan, then as Calvin would say it, nothing is more desirable than to be driven out of that assembly from which Christ is banished. And so as difficult as being put out of the synagogues would be, it was the synagogues that would be destroyed and judged by God. God would visit them in that generation with a hot and righteous anger and judge them with a fierceness that had never been seen. Being cast out of such Christ-hating synagogues means that though the disciples would still die as martyrs, though they would still be persecuted and face that kind of death, it would not be God's judgment on them as their persecutors would face. Rather, those who persecuted them would be judged by God. The synagogues that cast Christ and the apostles out would in fact be cast out by Christ. If we are going to be faithful witnesses to Christ, there will be institutions, there will be people and places that will cast us out. This could be various religious institutions that are devoid of Christ. It could be corporate jobs. It could be various government entities, or friend groups, or family members. Now, it may be that you are indeed an unrepentant sinner and ought to be excommunicated. But it's also true that there will be and are faithful Christians who will come to a point of being cast out of these places because of their fidelity to Christ. And in such a case, we should thank God. We should thank Him because in such a case, it means that He has rescued us from such a place. For any place that rejects Christ will be judged and will be destroyed. And so we thank God that we are not in such a place that will be destroyed. This is similar to the instruction that Jesus gave to the Christians of his generation in Jerusalem. Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Jesus tells them that when they see a certain sign, when they see the abomination of desolation, that when they see that, they're to flee the city on the rooftops immediately, to go out of the city. Because when they see that sign, that means the city is about to be destroyed and judged for its rejection of Christ. And in instructing these Christians to flee, Jesus was rescuing them from being a part and caught up in this judgment. So this brings us to the center point of our passage in chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. This is one of the main purposes in all of Jesus' preparations that he has made for his disciples and prepared them for. He has said these things to keep them from falling away. Jesus knows that the more intense the persecution is, the more tempting it will be to turn away from the faith in order to achieve temporal relief. In another place, Jesus says that in the last days, referring to the last days of the generation and the last days of the Old Covenant era before it was destroyed, he says, "In those days, false prophets and false Christs would appear and lead many astray, and even they would try to lead astray the elect, if possible." Jesus recognizes that the greatest danger facing the disciples is not death, but apostasy. The greatest danger facing us is not death, but apostasy. Jesus did not tell them that he has said all these things to keep them from dying. He did not say that he has told them all these things to keep them from becoming martyrs, or to keep them from persecution or hard times, or from being cast out of the synagogues. Rather, he has said that "I have said these things to keep you from falling away." That is what Jesus is primarily concerned about in preserving in his people. Not their death, not their persecution, not their trials and discomfort and pain and physical torture, but their falling away. He doesn't want it to happen. That is the greatest danger. Falling away from the faith is more deadly than death itself. The greatest threat to the church of Jesus Christ today is not persecution, it is not a virus, it is not a government or martyrdom, but it's false teachers and false doctrine, and thus apostasy. And if you believe that, if you agree with Jesus, that it's better to die than to forsake the faith, it's better to suffer than to turn away from the truth, if you believe that, then you can endure whatever persecution comes your way. You can withstand whatever trial you are faced with, whatever pain and discomfort. But should we depend upon our own strength in enduring trials and persecutions? And should we rely upon our own power in resisting false teaching and apostasy? Never would that succeed. Never should we attempt such a thing. You see, the beauty of the words of Jesus here is that it is Jesus himself who keeps his people from falling away. It is Jesus himself. He says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." This is something that Jesus is doing. This is his work, his responsibility, his prerogative to keep them, to keep you from falling away. It is Christ himself who holds us fast in the face of intense trials and persecutions. Jesus said, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away." It is Christ who keeps them. It is Christ who keeps us and all his disciples from apostasy, from turning away. Because if we know ourselves, We know that we're not strong in our flesh. We're not strong in our own selves to resist sin, let alone endure intense persecution. But as Martin Luther says in A Mighty Fortress, should we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be, Christ Jesus. It is He. We need the Helper. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Christ Himself, His Word, His power. And these are the provisions that Christ has made for us while we are not physically with Him. He Himself holds on to us with His words. It is His words that He has said to keep them from falling away. I have said these things, all these things to you, to keep you from falling away. It is His words that He has given us to hold on to us. Upon whom is your faith looking? Do you look to yourself, to your own strength, your own wisdom, your own good ideas, your own religious efforts? If that is so, if that is what the foundation of your faith is, if that is where you are looking, then certainly you will fall. You will fall away at some point. Because you're not strong enough. You cannot endure these intense persecutions, these intense trials that come upon us. So we ought only look to Jesus Christ and only to His words. And therein we find that these words He has spoken to us, He has spoken to us in order to keep us from falling away. Many Christians fear falling away. They are fearful that they would deny Christ if certain persecution were to come upon them. They're fearful of being able to persevere and endure in the Christian life. And if you are looking to your own strength to determine whether you are strong enough to endure, then you should indeed fear falling away. That is a thing that you ought to be fearing, if that's what you're looking to. But if you are looking to Christ, which is where you ought to look, you will find a strong Savior. If you are looking to Christ, you will not find your own strength, your own weakness and infirmities there in Him. But rather, you will look and you will see the One who has all power and authority and strength and ability and care for you to keep you from falling. You will see strong arms that are not too short to save. You will see broad shoulders that bore the sins of the world and your sins on His back upon the cross as a sacrificial Lamb of God. You will see the One who endured the greatest and the most intense persecution and trials that anyone will ever know. And He endured. He overcame. He rose from the dead. He ascended to sit at the right hand of God where He now is. You will look to Him and you will see One who conquered those things and yet who cares for you and has provided everything that you need. You will see One who rides forth on a white horse with the sword coming out of His mouth to conquer the nations that would persecute His people. You will see One that upholds and vindicates His people, that makes His people's faith not in vain. If you look to Christ, there you will see One who is able to keep you from stumbling and is able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. It is to that Savior that we must look, the One who has provided for us all that we need in this life, all that we need forever. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You. You have sent us Your Son, and that He is a fully sufficient and strong Savior who cares for us enough to provide all that we need. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, our helper, to help us. We thank you, Lord, that your words you have spoken that we might not fall away. Lord, keep us in these days. Strengthen our faith that we might always look to you and that we would find great assurance and encouragement in looking unto Christ. We ask it in your name. Amen.